You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
If we asked around and compiled a list of the most unlikable words in the English language, I bet one of the words that would make the list is the word discipline. After all, Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." In other words, nobody likes a good spanking. Nobody. For the moment, while it's happening, discipline is far from pleasant. It's painful. But later, after the fact, it produces something good, something beneficial for those who are trained by it. And so today, I have what you might consider a painful message. For some of you, this might sting a little. For others, you might need to cry for a while in the arms of your heavenly Father. Hopefully, no one here will walk away dismissive of God's word and reject this painful training. Despite the fact that God's discipline is a hard doctrine to accept, it is one that we must accept if we are to live the Christian life. Even for the most seasoned believer, discipline is still painful rather than pleasant. It is not fun. There is nothing enjoyable about it. Not to mention it's humiliating, it's humbling, and often horrifying. And so I have titled today's painful message, God's Gift of Discipline. God's Gift of Discipline, because every true believer will experience the painful hand of discipline. And we need to be reminded in the unpleasant seasons of life, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when anguish and bitterness and grief overtakes us, we need to remember that God has a plan, that he is in control. And even his painful hand is here to produce something good in us, especially when the pain we carry is the result of our own sin. Now, we should also remind ourselves as we approach this text today that not all discipline or pain in a person's life is the result of sin. Remember John 9, when Jesus walked up to the man who was born blind, and the disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man would be born blind?" And Jesus said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." That's not the point. But why? He says, "But that the works of God might be displayed in him." So sometimes our suffering has nothing to do with our guilt, or very little to do with our guilt, and everything to do with God's glory. Think of Job. Job 1:8 tells us that he was a blameless and he was an upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. He wasn't afflicted because he sinned. He suffered because he was righteous. And once again, God's glory was the issue, not man's guilt. So we need to be careful not to attribute every result of the fall to a person's sin. But at the same time, on the other hand, that is not to say that God doesn't punish his kids, because he most certainly does, especially when we sin. Because like a good father, he loves us, and it grieves him to see us hold on to our sin. So he disciplines us with a heavy hand until we finally collapse under the weight of repentance. That's what Psalm 38 is all about. If you haven't turned there already, please do so. Psalm 38. And I would like to begin by reading it for you. Psalm 38. This psalm is not brief. We have 22 verses in front of us today. And of all the penitential psalms, I would argue that this psalm is probably the most overlooked. It is the most neglected. You won't find many sermons on Psalm 38. For whatever reason, this psalm is passed over, which is unfortunate, because it shows us how to respond to God's discipline. It informs our prayers, and it gives the anguish of our hearts the release that we need from the effects of our sin while we are in it. This is a highly relatable, raw, and sort of rough around the edges kind of psalm. So if you are feeling feeble and crushed, if your heart groans and your strength fails you, if you are continually depressed and you find that depression is affecting all of your relationships, then this psalm is for you. This is your psalm today. This is for you. And if this doesn't describe you, if that's not you at all, if you are strong and happy and you're living on cloud 10 because cloud 9 wasn't good enough for you, then I would encourage you to please still pay attention to Psalm 38. Because the day is coming when God will discipline you. That day is coming. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. And when that day comes, friend, you are going to need Psalm 38. So please follow along as I read it for us. A Psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. I have to say, being on this side of parenthood is an eye-opening experience. For starters, the world that my kids were born into looks nothing like the 1980s. Nothing like it. My childhood looks nothing like theirs. You don't see people smoking indoors while they eat their pancakes at Denny's anymore. Those days are gone. You don't see children lying across the floor of the car in the back seat anymore either. Mainly because they are required to remain safely strapped into place until they are at least 6'3" or able to be drafted, whichever comes first. I mean, it feels that way, doesn't it? The world has certainly changed, and you don't see little kids riding their bikes up and down the road all by themselves anymore either, at least not like you used to, because the world has changed. We've traded old dangers for new ones. But one thing that hasn't changed is our desire to remain safe and avoid those things that make us uncomfortable. My kids are 7, 5, and 3. And yes, I know, it makes me a bad parent, but every once in a while, we watch cartoons together. I know, spiritual people don't do that, but my kids enjoy such pagan frivolities as Winnie the Pooh and the Disney classics. I can't help it. I like a good story with conflict, one where the good guys overcome impossible odds to beat the bad guys, or the characters grow in ways that make them wiser or better equipped to face the next challenge. I love that stuff. Call me nostalgic. But every once in a while, a scene will cross the screen that is too scary for them. When Pooh has his out-of-body experience and Heffalumps start shape-shifting to steal his honey, that's when they cover their faces and they say, "Dad, can we skip this part?" And it happens at least once in almost every movie we watch. It's impossible to get through a movie without hearing that phrase, "Dad, can we skip this part? Can we skip it?" They love it when Simba is singing Hakuna Matata and eating bugs. But they hate it when the hyenas turn into Nazi stormtroopers and the elephant graveyard becomes engulfed in green flames. And honestly, I get it. I get where they're coming from. When I was their age, I did the same thing. Only we had something worse back in the 80s. When I was little, we had Don Bluth cartoons. Movies like The Land Before Time, All Dogs Go to Heaven, and The Secret of Nim, all of which have that one scene in them that is intentionally included to traumatize children. Every single one of them. I like to tell my kids, "You have it so easy. You kids are soft. You don't know terror until you've seen the hell sequence in All Dogs Go to Heaven, or a menacing owl with glowing eyes squash the world's scariest spider in The Secret of Nim." Those were the popular movies. Those were the Happy Meal toys when I was a kid. And I like to think that I turned out okay. I like to think that, but the truth is, when I was a child, I had those scenes too, where I would cover my face and I would say to my parents, "Mom, Dad, can we skip this part?" And I can say that being on this side of parenthood is an eye-opening experience, because I've discovered that we never really outgrow that way of thinking, do we? As grown-ups, we look at our lives, and if we're honest, we'll admit that there are parts of the story we would like to skip. The parts that trouble us, the parts that are scary, the parts that bring us pain. We don't like those parts. And if life came with a remote control, we'd skip over them, because we already do everything in our power to avoid those parts of life. And when they do come, we do not want them to last very long. Like a good spanking, we want to just get it over with. Get the whole thing over with so we can move on. We can get back to doing what we want to do. But like the writer of Hebrews says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. After the pain, you have peace. And the purpose of the pain was not torture or trauma, but training. And God has a way of redeeming everything in our lives, even the worst parts. When we fall into sin and sin overtakes us, even for a season, He has a way of making those bad situations worse, so we can grow through His training and come to a place of peace. And so today, we are going to look at three steps to forgiveness while God is disciplining you for your sin. That's three steps to forgiveness while God is disciplining you for your sin. What do you do? What do you do when you have offended God, but you need His forgiveness? What does that prayer even look like? Well, here are three steps to get started. Step one, when God's hand is upon you, you need to diagnose your condition. Diagnose your condition. You need to acknowledge your suffering and discover why this is happening to you. And so David says in verse 1, "O Lord," he says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Now you might be thinking, "Hans, I thought you said that no one preaches Psalm 38, but that sounds awfully familiar. I know I've heard that before, probably even from this pulpit. And that's because verse 1 of Psalm 38 is nearly identical to the opening verse of Psalm 6, a psalm that we looked at last summer that is preached all the time by pastors everywhere. In both Hebrew and English, these two verses are almost identical. And in each case, David appeals to the Lord for mercy. Notice he doesn't say, "Oh Lord, please don't rebuke me." He doesn't say, "Oh Lord, please don't discipline me." He doesn't say, "Lord, let's skip this part. Dad, can we skip it? I don't like this. This is not good." No, instead he says, "Lord, I deserve it. I deserve it. So please rebuke me. Please discipline me. Just don't do it in your anger. Don't do it in your wrath." Look at the prepositional phrases after each request that help qualify and bring this into focus. He says, "Don't punish me in your anger or in your wrath." That's a good and godly response to sin. That's what true repentance looks like, when someone hates their sin more than their own comfort. So they invite God's rebuke. And they say, "Lord, discipline me, but please be merciful to me in the discipline. Please don't give me the full force of what I deserve, because God, you know and I know I can't handle it." You see, David knows he deserves God's rebuke and discipline. So he's not asking God to stop being holy or to overlook his sin or to turn the other way. No, he's simply asking God to show mercy and go easy on him, because he feels the weight of his sin. He knows he deserves it, and he knows that God has every right to be angry. But unlike our anger and our wrath, which is often irrational and explosive, and it appears to come out of nowhere, but it's been hiding somewhere in the dark recesses of our heart all along. Unlike that anger, God's anger is entirely justified and determined. Entirely justified. Make no mistake, God rightfully hates sin. He hates it so much that he sent his precious son to live a sinless life, to be surrounded by sin and yet remain sinless. And then he directed that sinless son to the cross, where he poured out all of his righteous anger upon him. Sin is so awful, and God is so good. Sin must be dealt with. And you've heard me say it before, several times from this pulpit, God will deal with it. He will deal with it in one of two places, either at the cross or at the final judgment. And that's it. They have free access to the God of heaven for those who have their sins paid for at the cross, for those who stand justified before the Lamb of God. They can stand there freely, knowing that their sins are paid for. But for those who trust in their own righteousness, in their own goodness, and in their own merit, and their own accomplishments, their sins are still upon them and upon their heads, because their sins have not been paid for by somebody else. So no one has stood in their place. So what does that mean? That means that when they stand before the Lord, they have to give an account for themselves. They have to account for themselves. When they stand before God in judgment, their goodness will not be enough to make up for it. They will have no way to pay for even the smallest crime that they have committed against this infinitely perfect and holy God. So they will receive the punishment they deserve, as God's hatred of sin is now poured out upon them, because he already poured it out upon his son once, and he will not do that again. He will now pour it out upon them, because they failed to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their substitute to find forgiveness for their sins. Friends, this is my prayer. I hope and I pray that no one here will ever experience the fullness of God's wrath. Which would you prefer? His discipline for a season that is here to promote peace and to produce a fruit of righteousness that will help you grow, that will turn you into a better person, ultimately, in every sense of the word? Would you prefer that pain for the moment? Or Would you prefer his eternal wrath for your sin? I hope and pray that no one experiences that. I mean, we know that the Christian life is hard, but our troubles are nothing compared to the destiny of the lost. And in the meantime, we have the fellowship, the friendship, and the forgiveness of God himself. And yet, as wonderful as that is, as tremendous as that may be, our sin still, here and now, today, we may be free from its ultimate penalty, but it still has the power to do us great harm, doesn't it? It steals our joy, it destroys our confidence, it invites our Father's discipline, all of which brings the sin-soaked Christian to a place of agony, of pain, of suffering. Look at verse 2. He says, "For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me." This isn't the right hand of the Lord, as it is often referred to in Scripture. This isn't the mighty hand of God's strength. It's more like the open palm of a child as they use all of their force and all of their weight to push down on a lump of Play-Doh. That's what we have here. It's not this, it's this. It's this. In this picture of a human pincushion, it needs no explanation. He says, "Your arrows, I'm full of them." David says, "You got me. You got me." And the sting of your discipline, it hurts. And the weight of your discipline, it hurts. Look at verse 3. "There is no soundness in my flesh. Because of your indignation, there is no health in my bones because of my sin." Because of my sin. He says, I'm wasting away here for two reasons. First of all, because of your indignation. And second, because of my sin. He doesn't blame God or demand for the discipline to stop. He doesn't say, time out, enough, Lord, I'm done. That's not what he does. He simply says, this is happening to me because you are holy and I am not. You are holy and I am not. The implication is that if David hated his sin like God does, he wouldn't be in this situation. He wouldn't be here. But now the sin that promised him joy and satisfaction at one time has now swallowed him whole, and it has become too heavy for him to bear. Look at verse 4. He says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." David holds nothing back in his assessment of what's really going on here. He knows that his spiritual, emotional, and physical pain is the result of his sin against a holy God. And that's where we need to start too. Like David, we need to diagnose our condition. In verse 1, David says, "Oh no, I've angered God. I deserve it. Here it comes." In verse 2, he says, "Oh no, here it is. And it hurts." In verse 3, he says, "I know it's my fault." And then in verse 4, he says, "I'm drowning and I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it." Now, as I mentioned earlier, we need to keep in mind that not every affliction that God allows into our lives is the result of sin. I mentioned Job and the man born blind as examples of suffering for the sake of God's glory. But there are more. There are more examples and more reasons than that. In his book, A Treatise on Afflictions, the Puritan Thomas Case provides 20 reasons for God to afflict Christians. 20 reasons. I can come up with maybe two, but he comes up with 20, and that's just in the first chapter alone. That's a really good book, by the way, A Treatise on Afflictions by Thomas Case. So how do we know? How do we know if we're suffering for our sin or not? How do we know if that's the cause? How do we arrive at a right diagnosis of our condition when calamity strikes? How do we not know it's for one of these other 19 other reasons why? Well, James Montgomery Boyce offers a few helpful questions for us to ask when times get tough to help us in our diagnosis. And I want to quickly share them with you. To begin with, a good question to ask is simply, have I sinned? Have I sinned? Or to put it another way, have I gotten off track? Have I departed from the track of obedience? Have I fallen away from doing what I know I should be doing? And is this setback God's way of getting me back on track and back into fellowship with Him? I'm not suggesting that we go overboard with all of this, that we become too introspective. We don't need to dig up every sin in our catalog and inflate our confessions with every sin we can think of. But if we are off track and God uses discipline to get us back on track, then you better believe He's going to make it clear what He's doing. He's going to let us know exactly where the sin is and where we need to correct it. Otherwise, what would be the point? So ask the question, am I off? Am I off because of sin in my life? And if it is because of sin, know that God won't discipline you without showing you where you need to grow. He's not cruel like that. He will show you. Like David, you will know. And you will say, this is because of my sin. I can trace it back. I know that the Lord is working on me in this area of my life. And it's because of my sin that He is training me here, that He is teaching me, that He is correcting me in order to produce a yield of righteousness. That's the first question we should ask. There's another one. Ask, is God using this to trim off some of the rough edges of my personality and develop a more Christ-like character in me? Boyce says, we may not like hard times, but they do produce character. If nothing else, God may be developing a sensitivity in us to others who are going through similar times of suffering, so we will be able to help them, end quote. So as you diagnose your condition, consider that God may be smoothing you out. He may be shaping you and fashioning you and changing you in the way that you need to be changed so that you become more like Christ. And then finally, the last question that he provides here is a two-parter. We should ask, is God using my suffering as a stage upon which His name and wisdom may be glorified? Is it a place for me to show that I love Him for who He is, entirely apart from whatever material and physical benefits He may have given me? This is by far the hardest of God's purposes for us to see and accept. The hardest. Because our pain is so personal, isn't it? And yet there should always be this element of God's glory in everything we do. And that includes suffering. Even here in Psalm 38, as David graphically describes the nature of the effects of his sin, he nevertheless glorifies God in the way that he deals with it. He doesn't blame God for filling him full of arrows. He doesn't accuse God of being unfair. He doesn't fault God at all for being too severe and not gracious enough. Instead, he acknowledges the truth about his condition, and he turns to the only one who can truly help him through this. That is the one who is shooting arrows at him, the one who is pushing down with his mighty hand. He has to turn to the Lord. In this case, he knows, I'm here because of my sin. That's step one. In David's three-step program for approaching God under discipline, you need to diagnose your condition. Diagnose your condition. Step two, when God's hand is upon you, you need to detail your circumstances. Detail your circumstances. The picture that David paints in this prayer is not pleasant. It's not pleasant at all. But he bears his heart before the Lord, and as he does so, he takes responsibility, doesn't he? For all of it. And he does so with great detail. Look at verses 5 through 16. We'll try not to camp out on any one of these details for too long, but let's look at the scope of his pain. Verse 5. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am physically sick and disgusted with myself because of the foolishness of my sin. Verse 6. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. I've never been so low. I am emotionally drained and depressed. Verse 7. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am in pain, and I am deteriorating fast. My sides are literally burning, meaning my sin has left me saddle sore. That's what he's saying. My sin has left me saddle sore. Verse 8, I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. I can't even get out of bed because the heavy gloom of sorrow has fallen upon me. It's like there's this hurricane in my chest that can't be stopped, and it drains me of all my energy. My heart is in such an uproar, I don't have energy for anything else. Verse 9, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. You see it all, my sin, my suffering, my sighing. Here it is, I can't hide it from you. Verse 10, my heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. I've lost all vitality. I know I can't hide the details of my condition from God, but now I can't hide them from anyone else either. Everyone sees it. I wear it on my face, and everyone knows there's something wrong with me. So verse 11, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. My friends and my family, they don't want to be around me anymore. And who could blame them? After all, I'm miserable. I mean, I don't want to be around me. And now I've lost them too. But it gets worse. Verse 12, those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. Of course, those who mock me, those who hate me, those who are out to get me, they are going to jump on this opportunity to kick me while I am down. Why wouldn't they? I mean, my friends are gone. My family is gone. I have nothing left. And everyone else is out to get me. What a picture. What a picture. Every sphere of this man's life, his spiritual, emotional, physical, and social well-being has been completely destroyed. Completely destroyed. It's enough to make the strongest Christian feel sorry for himself. I think of Job's wife, who after losing all of her children, told Job to just curse God and die. Just curse God and die. But even then, we know that Job, he was a righteous man. And Job knew that. Here, in this case, though, David is suffering on every level in a way that is in some ways worse, because he knows it's all his fault. But look at his response in the next two verses. Verse 13, he says, "But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes." He doesn't retaliate against those who are out to get him. Those who look at him and say, "Good, good. It's about time he suffered. It's about time justice came to David for all the evil, for all of the bad that he has done." He doesn't answer their accusations. In fact, he doesn't even respond at all. Instead, he does something much, much harder. He waits. He waits. Look at verses 15 and 16. "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips." You see what David does here in the bulk of his prayer? He leaves nothing out. Having diagnosed his condition, he details his circumstances. Why? Because he knows that God knows. God knows all of these circumstances, every detail. He knows that God knows and God cares. And he wants God to know that he owns his sin and he agrees with God about his sin. He sees it for what it is. He agrees that his sin is disgusting and that he is worthy of discipline. This is a far cry from indifference or making light of sin. This isn't an oh well response to sin, like, "Oh well, I made a mistake. I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. I sinned again. Next time, maybe I'll be a little better. We'll see." No, this is what it looks like to humble yourself beneath the hand of God. This is what it looks like to see your sin the way God does. No excuses, no blame shifting, no nothing. Just God. Just God. I see my sin and I deserve hell. But the fact that you are giving me discipline instead of hell is such a mercy, God. So please, God, discipline me. And all that I ask is that you limit the extent of your wrath to the level of my weakness, because otherwise I'll be consumed by your justified anger against my sin, my wicked rebellion against you. Friends, that is the attitude that God is looking for. That's what a broken and contrite heart looks like. Because anything else is a slap in God's face. Anything else says, Lord, you don't deserve all the glory in the universe. I deserve at least some of it. So the question is this, is simply, what is it going to take? What is it going to take for each of us? What is it going to take for you to get to this point? For David, a man after God's own heart, it meant losing everything, at least everything that matters, his health, his relationships, his will, his drive. His time in God's woodshed left him with a limp. And the day will come, Christian, when you too will need to humble yourself beneath this hand of God. And when that time comes, you need to turn to the Lord with what little strength you have left to diagnose your condition, detail your circumstances, and then finally declare your confession. Declare your confession. That's step number three. When God's hand is upon you, you need to declare your confession. After all that, the diagnosis, the details, the discipline, it's time to confess. And the example that David provides for us here can be summarized in three parts, or three declarations of the disciplined man, the chastised man. First of all, the chastised man says, I am depraved. I am depraved. I'm guilty. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, for I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. His confession expresses both reality and remorse. It says, I confess. I agree with you, God. I am depraved, and I am so, so sorry for my sin. Notice the language here, and all throughout this psalm displays the outward effects of unconfessed sin, but it all has its origin where? On the inside, in the human heart. Let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered how a worm gets inside an apple? Have you ever wondered about that? I remember growing up, I'd go to my grandparents' farm, and I would wonder that. Where are these worms coming from? I don't see any holes on the outside. You might think that the worm burrows its way in, but scientists have discovered that the worms come from the inside, which explains why there isn't a hole on the outside, marking the worm's entry point. So how does the worm get in there? Well, here's the answer. An insect lays an egg in the apple blossom. Time passes, nature does its thing, until eventually the worm hatches in the heart of the apple, and then it eats its way out. And sin does the same thing to us, friends. The exact same thing. It hatches in the heart, and it works its way out through our thoughts and our words and our actions. But it starts on the inside. It's who we are first. It's who we are. And even after we receive new life in Christ, our flesh goes into overtime to protect it. Thomas Case, the Puritan I mentioned earlier, he has this to say. He says, what unteachable creatures we are by nature, who will not set our hearts to receive instruction till we be whipped to it by the rod of correction, and hardly then neither. That's an old English way of saying it's sad that we have to be disciplined before we get it. It's sad that in a way God has to beat it out of us. But we are, as he points out, such unteachable creatures by nature. The man who has undergone God's discipline knows that at the end of the day, all he can say is, Lord, apart from you, I am depraved. Apart from you, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Next, the chastised man says, I am desperate. He says, I am desperate. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, but my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, those who render me evil for good, accuse me because I follow after good. Now you say, wait a minute. It sounds like all of a sudden he's done a 180 and now he's making excuses for himself. Which is it? Is David the good guy here or the bad guy? Because I thought he was the bad guy. How can he possibly say that he follows after good after 19 verses of so much desperation? Well, let's not forget that despite his sin, David still knows who he is. And there's a reason why he doesn't just curse God and die. There is a reason why we have this psalm in our Bibles. He's praying to God in this psalm because God has set his love upon him and has already redeemed him to follow after good. Boyce writes, "At first glance, it may seem strange that David claims to have done good in a psalm containing a confession of his sin. It seems strange to us, but it is not strange. In fact, it is an accurate description of all who are God's people." He adds, "God's people sin. They sin. But if they are truly God's people, their real or renewed natures are nevertheless set on doing good and have done it." So you see, the Christian is both. Christian is both. He is both depraved in his flesh and renewed in his spirit. He still sins, but he is no longer a slave to his sin. And the wicked, those who are of the world, who are clueless, they have no idea what that means. No idea. They don't know what that's like. They couldn't possibly know what that's like. They can't relate. So we find ourselves in a desperate situation as sinner saints. The world sees our weakness and it is quick to nail us to the wall. David says they are vigorous and they are mighty. Pretty much the opposite of how he's feeling right now. With his stinky and his festering wounds, his sick bones and his burning sides, he says, "God, I am depraved, I am desperate, and I need your intervention." And that brings us to our final declaration of a disciplined man's confession. In verses 21 and 22, the chastised man says, "I am dependent. I am dependent." He says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." David can't help himself. He can't. He needs divine intervention. He needs the Lord's help if he's going to make it through. Notice that unlike so many of the other psalms, this one does not end on a note of triumph. It doesn't have a happy ending. It doesn't end on a happy note. It ends on a cliffhanger. You can't skip to the happy part of this psalm because it doesn't exist. That might be one of the reasons why so few have taken the time to preach it. It builds in desperation until it climaxes into a dependent cry for help, and then it just ends. It stops. That's it. End of story. Next psalm. But I believe that's not an accident. That God intended for David to stop there, to leave us in the valley, and to force us to come to the same confession and the same conclusion that David did regarding his sin. Only it is our job not to sit in judgment upon him, but to sit in judgment upon our own hearts and to ask ourselves, am I guilty? Have I sinned? Is the Lord doing this to me? And do I need to wake up and confess my sin to the Lord? Do I need to come to him and say, "Lord, I am depraved, I am desperate, and I need you, I need deliverance"? And that's where we end with this song. You know, a couple weeks ago, Judy Strand invited me to come see the place where she had grown up and spend a little bit of time with the sheep. It was a good time. I'm really thankful that she invited me. I have a toy sheep in my office that Pastor Bill gave me at my installation service a few years ago. And it's a good reminder that we are all sheep, that we all are in desperate need of the Good Shepherd. But Judy made a comment while we were visiting about how important it is to keep the sheep contained and how hard it is to correct them when one gets a silly idea. On one hand, they are easy to direct because once you get one moving, the others follow. On the other hand, they can be quite difficult to contain because once one starts moving, the others follow. It reminded me of a story I happened upon a while back. A woman on holiday in Switzerland came upon a sheepfold during one of her daily walks. Venturing in, she saw the shepherd sitting on the ground with his flock around him. Next to him, on a pile of straw, laid a single sheep, which appeared to be in great pain. After taking a closer look, the woman realized that its leg was broken. She felt sympathy for the beast, and she asked the shepherd, "How did it happen?" He said, "I broke it myself." With a sad look on his face, he explained. He said, "You see, all of the sheep in my flock, of all of them, this one was the most wayward. It refused to obey my voice and would not follow when I was leading the flock. On more than one occasion, it wandered into the edge of a perilous cliff. And not only was it disobedient itself, but it was leading other sheep astray." He shook his head. "Based on my experience with this kind of sheep, I knew I had no choice, so I broke its leg. The next day, I tried to feed it, and it tried to bite me. After letting it lie alone for a couple of days, though, I went back, and it not only eagerly took the food from me, but it licked my hand and showed me every sign of submission and affection." And the shepherd finished with this. He said, "When this sheep is well, it will be the model sheep for my entire flock. No sheep will hear my voice so quickly, nor follow me so closely. Instead of leading the others astray, it will be an example of devotion and obedience. In short, a complete change will come into the life of this wayward sheep. It will have learned obedience through its suffering." My friends and fellow sheep, if you know that you have unconfessed sin in your heart, in your life, let me encourage you. Diagnose your condition. Detail your circumstances and declare your confession now. Do it today. You can sit in misery with a belly full of arrows, with sides that hurt, that are burning. You can suffer the afflictions of pain and heartache and discipline from the Lord. One thing you can't do is you can't skip this part of life. But you can come out from under the Lord's discipline, fully trained and full of peace. And Psalm 38 is an excellent place to start. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for this psalm. Lord, we know that your word is deep, that it is endless, that it just continues to grow and expand. And God, I pray that we would not take your discipline lightly. Lord, may we be aware of what you are doing in our lives as you round out the rough edges of our character, of our personalities. Lord, as we submit to you in all things, Lord, make it clear to us where we need to obey. What do we need to put off? What do we need to put on? How can we better serve you today? Lord, work in our hearts, work in our lives, and may we be an ever-growing testament of your glory, of your grace, of your love that you have shown to us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.